One thing that Ryan failed to touch on in the announcements is there'll be no fellowship cafe today upstairs, so good opportunity maybe to find someone to go out and have coffee with or lunch after the service in the local area. If you need a Bible this morning, slip your hand up. We have some fresh manna for you, and we'd love to give out Bibles here. Gospel of John chapter 7. Now, if looking at the title, you think I'm going to do a little Chicago for you. Does anybody really know what time it is? I'm sorry to disappoint you here this morning. That's the sermon title, though. It has a lot to do with God's timetable, about the times in which we live, both as believers as well as those who are unbelievers. And so if you would, with me, let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 24 this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Beautiful place to walk. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. To me, that's not only a shocking verse, but a very, very sad verse. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Love to have those CDs. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters or grammatia, never having studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision." That is, it is from Moses. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Father, we are here to worship you this morning. Worship you in song, worship you in giving. And Lord, worship you in your word, because we learn how to worship you when we know of you and learn of you, of your nature and your character and your love. And so this morning, as we gather here as your people, I pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us. Comfort those, Lord, that need comfort. I think of Dave and Debbie Nars. Comfort them, Lord, as their son went home to be with you last week. I pray, Lord, that you would be with those that need encouragement. We all experience times of discouragement. I know that. But we thank you for your precious word. It is incredible. It's absolutely amazing that even in the depths of despair, in the most difficult, and even in the most darkest of times, how your word so ministers to our hearts and lifts us up. Lord, there's no better place to be than in the midst of your people and in your presence. And what a glorious blessing we have in you. And so this morning, may we focus on you, Father. And may you speak to us. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to your church. For those that may not know you, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart that they may see Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you. After these things, first three words in verse 1, points back, of course, to chapter 6. It's been about 4 weeks in chapter 6, a discourse on the bread of life, Jesus being the bread of life. He's our very sustenance. He's manna from heaven, born in the house of bread, Bethlehem. And so when it says after these things, it points back to that which took place around the time of the Passover, which is not coincidental either, because he is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Passover is usually celebrated around the end of March, month of April. And so looking back at chapter 6, that chapter took place around the Passover. And here this morning, as we've seen in our text, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which is celebrated in the month of Tishri, or the month of October. And so we see a lapse of about 6 months. And oftentimes we can read through God's Word and think it's chronological, but it's not. And that's why it's important to get what is known as the harmony of the Gospels and see how things happen chronologically according to the four Gospel writers. And sometimes it's fun to be able to fill in the blanks. What did Jesus do for 6 months? You know, he did a lot in 6 months. He didn't waste 1 second here on earth. And so if you do the math, it's a gap of about 6 months. And it's from the other gospel writers like Matthew and Mark and Luke that we find, like Matthew wrote in Matthew 15:29, that during this period of time, Jesus healed the lame, the blind, the mute, the leper, as the multitudes brought these people and laid them at Jesus' feet. What must that have been like? I mean, everywhere Jesus went, just the multitudes were just, there was just this throng about him. And can you imagine what it must have looked like to see mothers with sick babies and to see the elderly being helped by others and to see, you know, the crippled and the blind and the leprous and all being laid at Jesus' feet. There's no better place to be, even today, to be at Jesus' feet. As a matter of fact, that's where we get saved, at Jesus' feet. We fall upon his grace and his love and his mercy. And we beg him for his mercy, and he saves us when we come to him. Matthew also tells us that Jesus fed 4,000. John told us about the 5,000 we fed. And to test the faith of the disciples, he fed 4,000 on another occasion. Guess what? They failed the test again. That's an encouragement to me. He fed 5,000 and the men and women and children. And they, well, Lord, where do we get bread for all these people? And he provided it. And lo and behold, another 4,000 come along. And Lord, where do we get the bread? And I do the same thing. God gets me through a trial or a test or a tribulation or a trouble. And I say, Lord, you left me out here to die. He must not have, because lo and behold, here I am here this morning. But yet oftentimes I get a retake on that test. And it's, Lord, you've left me out here to die. And that's just the way we are. That's why I love these gospel accounts. We can see ourselves in the disciples, can't we? Why? Because we're disciples. We're pupils. We're students. We'd sit here at the feet of Jesus this morning, you know, learning of him and growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, being fed his word. And so this certainly wasn't downtime for Jesus for this 6 months. As now we find Jesus walking in the Galilee. And those of you that registered to go to Israel, this is not a plug, but in October you'll be walking along the Galilee in Israel. That's incredible. And it's pretty much unchanged from the time of Christ. You know, here in America, you get a little body of water, and man, everybody wants the lake view. You get all these buildings and houses up around. Where'd the lake go? I don't know. But over there, they've kept it pure. It's nice. It looks just like it did in the time of Christ. And so Jesus is walking in the Galilee. That doesn't mean he was just out for a stroll. Like I said, he didn't waste any time. What it means is that he was traveling and ministering in the Galilee to the multitudes who followed him. He was always concerned with others. He was always others-minded. He was always filled with compassion for people that were hurting. And you know what? We should be as well. We don't run out of people to have compassion upon. They're all around us. Maybe even some here this morning. He didn't walk in Judea, it says, because the Jews, the Jewish leaders, wanted to kill him. How sad is that? You see, the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the millennium, even to the Old Testament Jews, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And what they're celebrating, first of all, is out of Leviticus, where the Lord made provision for them in the wilderness. And one day we will celebrate in heaven this feast as Jesus Christ is in the midst of his people in the millennial kingdom. And that's the amazing thing to me. There he is. You know, every ritual and every feast and everything was a foreshadow of things to come. It was a foreshadow of the coming Messiah. And there they're celebrating this feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus is there, the Son of God, and they have no clue that that feast should be all about him. They would celebrate for 7 days. They still do. It was one of the three most important celebrations on the Jewish calendar. And during this feast, people would build and live in these little booths or these little huts. And back in October, out across the parking lot here, our Jewish friends upstairs built these little huts with the palm branches and all. And for 7 days, I don't know if they slept in them or lived in them, but they were out there. As I pulled into the parking lot, I thought, that's really cool. Look at that. Even thousands of years later, they're celebrating this feast. But the sad thing to me, where's Jesus in all of this? You know, as I shared with First Service, this would be like throwing a great big birthday bash for you and you not being invited. Or me, you know. Joe's birthday. Where's Pastor Joe? Oh, we didn't invite him. You know? Well, we laugh, but here's the Feast of Tabernacles. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's not invited. First of all, they didn't see him. And secondly, they wanted to kill him. You know, they took pride in supposedly carrying out the law of the Ten Commandments, but they didn't. They broke them. And so this, which was to be a foreshadow of the coming day when he would celebrate with his people in the millennial kingdom, is just nothing but ritual, nothing but going through the motions for the Jews, like many people do today. We call them CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. And if you go more than twice a year, you're considered devout, you know. And how sad. They think, well, I'm okay with God because, you know, the law says that every Jewish male needs to attend every one of the three feasts, and if I do that, I'm okay. Is that true? No, not if you read the Word of God. And my buddy Steve Druskin, a Messianic Jew, said, this is Jesus at this feast, hidden in plain sight. He's right there. But in order to know the God of the Word, we need to study the Word of God. So here we have the Messiah remaining in Galilee. How sad is that? Not invited, because if he went up there to the feast, the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, don't get the impression that he was afraid or they could have killed him. No. He is going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And this is all part of God's divine timetable. It's not by coincidence these things happen at these particular times, because he, as the Lamb of God, will have to die as the Lamb of God on the Passover, which is to come. And so here's this joyous feast that spoke of the Messiah dwelling with his people, and the very one that it spoke of would have to slip in unnoticed. And he does. Down in verse 11, it tells us that then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" But verse 14 tells us about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And so he is going to attend it. He did not break the law. He even kept the law, the Jewish law, perfectly by attending the feast. Because the law required all Jewish males to attend, and he kept the law perfectly. Now, one would think that even though, as we saw last week in verse 66, when it says that all of his disciples turned and walked away, and one would think that even though, as we saw last week, that many of his disciples had deserted him, and yes, the religious leaders had despised him, well, you know, I'm sure that his own family won't disappoint him. His own brothers and sisters and family? You would think there'd be love there, right? Where's Richard Dawson when we need him? He's got a family feud going on here. Let's take a look. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, and this is not encouragement, by the way. This is criticism. This is mocking him. And his brothers therefore said, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. Maybe you'll get some of them back. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Wow. You mean Jesus had family? He had brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Yep, Scripture tells us very clearly that he had half-brothers. You see, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But after Christ was born and Joseph and Mary were married, then they had other children. As a matter of fact, a Jew who writes a gospel to the Jews about their Jewish Messiah, Matthew, writes in Matthew 13:55 their names. James, Joseph, Simon, Jude. And he also goes on to say that Mary and Joseph also had daughters, plural, meaning there were at least two. And so we're looking at least six kids here that Mary and Joseph had. And so you would think, right, that his brothers would come alongside and encourage him. As I shared with First Service this morning, the wonderful thing about studying God's Word is you always find something that you never noticed before. And we find in Psalm 69, verse 8, this account of what would happen in his family with his relationship with his half-brothers. And this is what the psalmist David writes. "I have become a stranger," verse 8, 69:8. "I have become a stranger to my brothers." How sad is that? "And an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And so even hundreds of years prior to the rejection and the unbelief of his brothers, we read about this. And again, isn't it amazing? God's divine timetable. How everything in this book is absolutely perfect. And so imagine this. They had grown up with Jesus. They did things together, I'm sure. And then, yet according to verse 5, they didn't believe in him. How heartbreaking is that? But you know, God never says, "Oops." I don't find anywhere in Scripture God saying, "Whoops, shouldn't have done this, shouldn't have done that." God's will is always absolutely 100% accurate and 100% perfect. God chose to put Jesus in this family. And guess what? Both you kids and you adults, or whoever you are here, God chose to put you in the family that you are in. No families are perfect. God chose to put his son in the family of an impoverished young teenage couple. I know a lot of kids think, "Man, I was switched at birth." I got news for you. I've talked to you folks. They think the same thing. But God never says, "Oops." God never makes mistakes. What you need to do is read the rest of the story. You know, yeah, we all, you know what? We're all born into the Adams family. Not by choice. But let me tell you about a choice that you do have. To be born into the second Adam's family, who is Jesus Christ, Paul writes of. The ball is in your court. We can mock, we can ridicule, we can, you know, tear one another apart, as a lot of families do. But you know what? God's going to use that. He really is. He really does. And again, I don't have time. You've heard my testimony. I don't have time to look in the rearview mirror. But you know what? We were unchurched, ungodly, you name it. If there's anything that was far from God, it was our family. And as of last Sunday, every member of my family is saved. Second service, my sister stood up and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And I hadn't seen her in 2 years. She blocked my number on her telephone. I had no idea that she was going to be here. And I looked over and she stood up and I was just blown away. So don't give up. What are we to do? Well, number one, we're not to pound on them. We're to pray for them. We're not to lambaste them. We're to love them unconditionally, just like God loved you and I. You know, sometimes after a period of time as being Christians, we almost get the impression, well, you know what, God, you didn't get such a bad deal in me. How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. Why? Because the Apostle Paul, I would venture to say, being more spiritual than any person in this room, and if you think you are, you've got pride, so you're out. Referred to himself, his righteousness, as filthy rags. He said that he was the chiefest of sinners. When you read about Paul's life, squeaky clean, you know? And I think it's so important for us just to live out Christ before them. You may preach at them, and oftentimes it falls on deaf ears, but they can't do anything about light shining. Because light doesn't make any noise. Light just shines. And there's nothing they can do about it. You ever wonder what Christ's childhood was like? You ever imagine things in the Bible? You ever sit down and read something, you know, about Jesus' childhood and his brothers? You ever wonder what it was like to have God as a brother? We do now if you're born again. The perfect child. And who always catches heat? The perfect child catches a lot of heat, don't they? Joseph did. Joseph was pretty squeaky clean, and he ended up, his brothers threw him in a pit, left him for dead. That's the pits. And then he went to prison. But the end result was the palace. And the same holds true for you. Our life was the pits. And yeah, oftentimes we're imprisoned by the things of this world. But the end result, folks, is the palace. We're going home. We're headed home. We're almost there. Hold on. Jesus never disobeyed. What's usually one of the first words a little baby learns? No. Or mine. I don't think he ever said that as a little baby. Imagine that as a little baby. I would have to say he probably made his bed every day. Square corners, military style. You know what I mean? Remember guys in the military, bounce a quarter and better bounce up in the air. And always took out the trash. Always kept his room clean. Never misbehaving. Straight A's on his report card. Never talking back, never having to be reprimanded, always obedient. And even up to this point, his brothers have now been seeing multitudes being brought to him and laid at his feet. He's healing them, he's doing miracles, he's doing signs, and he's doing wonders. But yet how sad it is what we see in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. He was born into an unsaved family. Isn't that amazing? It's so important to realize that we don't get in on a group plan. It's an individual relationship with the true and the living God through Jesus Christ. One on one. And yes, I know there's scripture verses that there's a promise, like the Philippian jailer, you and your whole household will be saved. Yes, after every one of them makes a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. But it's there. It's amazing how we were the first Christians in our family, but yet God has gone out. And we're like third generation now, already, in a short period of time. But it's got to start somewhere. It needs to start at our house, a relationship with Jesus Christ, walking with him. But here we see in verses 3 and 4, you know, a bit of sarcasm here. They say, oh, go out and show these things, signs and wonders. And that's why they say, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one does anything in secret. Let the show go on. While he himself seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. You know what? That's the philosophy of the world today, even in ministry at times. Everybody wants to be a star. Everybody wants the focus to be on them. It's not by coincidence that the number one word in America last year was selfie. Selfie! What's it all about? Selfie? No, actually, this is taking pictures of yourself and just shooting them to everybody. We just love ourselves so much because that guy from Houston tells me I do love myself. Selfie. No, that's selfish. Let me tell you what this book says about self. If you desire to follow after Jesus Christ, you are to deny yourself. That means last. Pick up your cross. That means death. And follow him. How's your selfie now? But you know what? There's no better place to be. Have you found that the less of us that we have to deal with and the more of Christ that's in us, the better that life is? Not that it's easy by any means, but you know what? It's all about dying to self. But here they are. Hey, don't stay in the small town seclusion of Galilee. If you want to be known, if you want to hit the big time, go to the big city. Jerusalem was the big city. That's where all the action is. And it's not by coincidence that they were taunting him and mocking him and telling him to do so. You notice I circled this. You know me, sometimes I'm reading through and a word just pops out to me. And it's a word probably many of you have skipped over a number of times, but it's just so important in the message here this morning. It's right there in verse 4. And it's a two-letter word, if. If. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Meaning that they were challenging him. They were doubting. They didn't believe in him. This is what I call the big if in verse 4. And why is that such a big word? I'll tell you why. Turn left to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, and I'll show you three of them. Again, hidden in plain sight. It's the philosophy of the God of this world, Satan. Check it out. Then Jesus, verse 1, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, that's of course the devil. Look what he says. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Isn't that incredible? If. Looking at the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. If you're the Son of God. Are you kidding me? The nerve of this guy. But doesn't he do the same thing to you and I? If you're saved. And you know what that is? That's the lust of the flesh he's tempting with. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And what we're going to see here in these three ifs is we're going to see what John warned about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in this world. And the first one he hits on is the lust of the flesh. Been fasting 40 days, make these stones into bread. I'll tell you what, if you've ever been to Israel, man, you can make a lot of bread over there if you make them out of stones. And notice what Jesus does. The same thing that you and I need to do when the enemy hits us with that if thing. Hit him with the word of God. Notice what happens here. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Boom. Case dismissed. You think the devil would go away after that one, right? Doesn't the devil usually make a comeback? I oftentimes share with you, when the enemy's silent, he's usually reloading. Sometimes we're at our most vulnerable point after a victory, when God does something great in your life. All of a sudden we kick back on R&R, take the armor off, and bingo, we get hit, we get wounded. Then the devil took him up on the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and lest their hands they shall bear you up, in their hands, lest they should bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You can go on video and Google a pastor that entered his sanctuary on a zip line. You know, that cracks me up that anybody would stoop to that point in ministry. And what does Jesus do? The Word of God. Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You see why it's so important to hide God's Word in our hearts? That's our greatest weapon against the enemy, when we're tempted. So we have the lust of the flesh and the bread. We have the lust of pride here. You'd think you'd leave by now, right? Verse 8, again. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There it is, lust of the eyes. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Point being, folks, we need to use God's word, the sword of the words. That's how we do battle. But if we're not studying God's word, if we're not memorizing scriptures, we don't know what God's word says, we're going to get defeated out there. It's so important that we know the word of God. So here he uses the big if. And guess what? He hasn't given up yet. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? All the way down in, we won't turn there. We don't have time. I see I've only got 3 hours left. When you get to Matthew 27, verse 44, you remember the story. Jesus on the cross. What happens there? Another if. What was that if? If you are the Son of God, come down off of that cross. You see how the enemy is? He doesn't quit. And as long as we have 2 feet placed on this earth, this planet, you know what? He's going to be shooting ifs at you and I left and right. But we have the best defense there is, the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. This shouldn't surprise us that Jesus' family didn't. If the members of Jesus' family didn't believe, if the members of Jesus' family mocked him, if the members of Jesus' family threw ifs at him, should we not expect the same? Shouldn't the same thing happen to us? Are we exempt? No way. I mean, the boldness of the devil to go right to the Son of God and say, "If you're the Son of God," that's bizarre, man. And we can have doubts, and we can be faithless and foolish and flounder, and we can fall. But he who experienced, and this is what I love, this is what the Lord showed me through this section this week, is that Jesus in Isaiah 53 is acquainted with all grief and all sorrow. Sometimes we attribute that to pain and suffering and death and all, which he knows what that is all about. But you know what I love about this? I applied that to this section here today. Jesus knows the grief and the pain and the sorrow of unbelieving children, of unbelieving spouses, of unbelieving relatives. They were in his own household. So be encouraged. He knows the grief and the pain and the sorrow that you're going through in praying for you. And it's not just kids and grandkids. There's kids and grandkids that are praying for their parents and grandparents. But he's acquainted. Jesus knows where you're at today with your family. And that's good to know, isn't it? He knows the grief and sorrow of a backslidden loved one, of an unsaved loved one, his own family here, scoffing and mocking him. He knew it firsthand. But yet he didn't lash out. He loved out. He didn't condemn. He had compassion. He didn't pound them. He prayed for them. And let me give you the rest of the story, which, like I said earlier in the message, don't give up because we're not finished yet. We're not home yet. In Acts 1:14, you don't have to turn there. You can read it yourself. After Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and in the first chapter of Acts, his ascension into heaven, guess who we find in the upper room for the day of Pentecost? Mary and his brothers. Don't give up. Don't give up. Hold on. And it gets gooder, as Jim Dowd would say. James, his brother, went on to write this powerful and penetrating epistle. I'll put a spray on you here in the first couple of rows. Powerful, penetrating epistle called the Epistle of James. You really want to get pounded? Read James every day for a month. Whoa! It'll purify you. Guaranteed. He also went on to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. And guess what? Peter and John and Paul went to James for counsel. How cool is that? These were the guys in verse 5. You see how God works? Don't give up on anyone. How about Jude? He went on to write that little epistle just before the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. And you see how God works? Back to, I'm still in Matthew, back to John chapter 6, 7. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things, he remained in the Galilee. You see, Jesus is on a divine timetable. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He was in submission to the will of his heavenly Father. You know what's good news as well? We, as his children, are on his divine timetable as well. Those of that are in this world that are unbelievers, that don't have a relationship with Christ and the true and the living God, that's back there in verse 6, your time is always ready. Are you ready? Does anybody really know what time it is? The world says, but does anybody really care? Well, they better care. Why? Because everybody gets eternal life. You know, too many people today think, once I'm gone, I'm out of here, it's over with. I got news for you. Everybody gets eternal life, either in heaven with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, or in hell with Satan and his angels. The scripture very clearly says that. We're secure in him. Isn't it wonderful to be safe and secure from all alarms as we sing? Why? Because we're leaning on the everlasting arms. And here, right now, because our time has not yet come, we're still here. According to God's divine timetable, we have work to do. So let's get about our Father's business. But for the unbeliever, their time is always ready, Jesus said. How scary is that? You know, they think they've got tomorrow. Younger people think, oh man, I'll never be old. Until one day you go to your mailbox, my friend, and you find an AARP magazine. And you only have to be 50 to get that. And then all of a sudden you realize that you qualify for the senior menu at the restaurant and senior discounts. For the world, that bothers them. But for the believer, I rejoice. Not only am I closer to heaven, but I get a discount for being there. Hallelujah. But the world says, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Little do they know. Here we are, red letters. Can you take the red letters to the bank? Absolutely, along with the black ones. Their time is already. It's, you know, they have no plans, no purpose, no concern for the things of God. None cared about time, unless it was a good time, of course. I had forgotten about this thing called the Doomsday Calendar till I did this section this week. Anybody familiar with the Doomsday Calendar? It's put out by the world. And with what they see going on in the world, they're talking about the end of the world. Their motto is, when the world ends, so do you. Yeah, that's their motto. Well, I got news for them. When the world ends, they don't end either. Everybody gets eternal life. But look around. We've got a show called Doomsday Preppers. You can watch that if you want, but I'm prepping for the kingdom of God. I'm ready to leave. That's why they say the acronym for this book, Bible, is Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. B-I-B-L-E. This is how we are preppers, not for doomsday, but for that glorious day when we shall see him face to face. And it's coming, folks. We're sooner right now than when we started the message here this morning. And notice, the world cannot hate you. Why? Because they were worldly. You know, the biggest slap in the face for someone that claims to be a Christian is to be called worldly. That's embarrassing. That's a slam. To be carnal. And that's what he's saying to his own brothers. The world can't hate you because they're of it. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast. My time is yet not fully come. When he had said these things, he left them. Or when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And what he's saying is the world doesn't hate them because they're worldly. How sad. His own brothers, keep in mind. You go. I'm not going yet. Again, his divine timetable. My time is not yet fully come. And he remained in Galilee until the proper time. But notice now, verse 10. When his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, this doesn't mean he had this hoodie on, you know, and going up to Jerusalem with a hoodie. But what he did, I believe, according to what history tells us, is that he went the Samaria way. Because all the religious Jews certainly wouldn't go through Samaria to get to temple worship. And Jesus, a number of times, went through Samaria. So he just crossed over the Jordan River, went right through Samaria, all the way up to Jerusalem, to the feast. And so all of the religious Jews certainly wouldn't go that way. Notice, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Or question. Where is he? You know, when the doors open in a church, there are a lot of people that come through the doors seeking God, seeking truth, seeking something that has to do with the meaning of life, just desperate, hungry. Where is he? Where is God? Does he exist? And how sad it would be if they come through these doors and we didn't point them to where he is. But these guys weren't asking where he was for the right reason. I mean, he was right there before them. When you read the rest of the story, by the way, with the religious Jews, the Pharisees and all, many Pharisees came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So don't hammer him too hard right now. But where is he? And here's the reason. There was much complaining among the people concerning him. And some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." Isn't that the philosophy of America today? You've got this division. God is good. God bless America. God we trust. Then you get the other side of the coin. Like it says here, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Many people think that we're deceived as Christians. Oh, you Bible thumpers, you right wing. We get all the terms. When you become a Christian, get all these names that, you know, the world throw at you. The ifs, the ands, and the buts. Oh, you got to become a Republican if you get saved. That's baloney. I'm a Christian. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, I vote, and I vote according to the word of God. When I look at the candidate, when I look at their lives, when I look at their voting records, people get the impression, "Oh man, if I get saved, I can't be a Democrat anymore." Well, you may want to be, but I got to think when you begin to read this book, you're probably going to change a little bit. I'm going to move on. Well, Jesus saved publicans and Democrats. However, no one spoke openly of him for the fear of the Jews. You know why that verse is there? It's because if you became a Christ follower in those days, you were excommunicated from the synagogue. How sad is that? Same holds true today for the Orthodox Jew. When one of their children or if a family member gives their life to Jesus Christ, they hold a mock funeral service for them. And from that point on, it's if that person had died. How sad. Now about the middle of the feast. See, he made it up there in his time. The middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. I love that verse because I get to be in the temple today and teach. Things have come full circle. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" He's never been to seminary. He doesn't have a degree. He doesn't put reverend before his name. How does he know the word. The word there is grammatia. How does he know the letters? The Jews are concerned with the letters of the law. He's never studied. Well, I got news for you, folks. According to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the living Word. Isn't that amazing? And they couldn't see who he was. Never studied. That's one thing of the many things I love about being part of Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. But a guy by the name of Pastor Chuck Smith was willing to take a chance on a bunch of unschooled losers that lost their lives and came to Christ. And God has raised them up and trained them up just to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm a high school dropout. I don't really have any college education, but I do have my BA. I am born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of guys with degrees that don't know the author of this book, but I know the author of this book. And if there's anything good that comes out of any sermon that I teach, it's because it's the Word of God and not the vessel, very clearly, very simply. And that's why you have to be very, very careful. Don't look at the instrument. And that's why he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. All glory, honor, and praise goes to Jesus Christ and him alone. Period. We don't leave fingerprints on his glory, his ministry. It's all his. He who seeks to do the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And that should be the heart of every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, every teacher, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, is that they would know and realize and recognize you are just an instrument in the hands of the Master, and we are to pass on and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and that he would get the glory. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Isn't that amazing? They boast about not being lawbreakers, even to this very day. But you know what I find? Is that the number one thing that the Jews celebrate today is the Shabbat, the Sabbath. There's no threat there. It's a day of rest. And they're very, very stern about the Shabbat. Sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. Why? How do I know that? Because I went into the office upstairs one day. And I said to a lady, good morning, and she rebuked me. She said, it's Shabbat Shalom. So I gave her the typical Calvary Chapel greeting. Shalomy, homie. And I like to mess with them, you know. Shalomy, homie. What up? Another story I'll share. I just got to do this. I have fun upstairs. Went into the Sunday school, grabbed a handful of Cheerios. Not this rabbi, but the previous one. Went into the office in there and said, here, stick your hand out. Okay. Sticks his hand out. And then he says, what are these? I said, bagel seeds. I hope you have a good harvest. They wonder if we drug test down here. You got to have fun, right? They like the fact that this crazy bald-headed Gentile down here has a sense of humor, and I do. It's a good way to lift up your heart and lift up their heart and break the ice oftentimes and open the door. Notice, people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. The reason that they wanted to kill him, if you remember, way back, a couple months ago, how Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda that was crippled there for a number of years, but yet it happened to be on the Sabbath day. And they rebuked him and wanted to kill him because he worked on the Sabbath day by making this man whole. And that's why he says, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And then they said he had a demon. I did one work and you all marvel. He says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And his point here is this. When a male Jew is born, 8 days from the time of his birth, he has to be circumcised, and meaning that a lot of it had to be done on the Sabbath day. And it was okay for the Jews to inflict pain on the Shabbat, But don't you dare heal a man and make him well on the Shabbat. How upside down is that? Is there ever a day for anyone not to do good for somebody, not to help somebody, not to minister to somebody, not to love somebody? And some people can be so strict under the letter of the law that they have no idea what grace is all about. Grace is a wonderful thing, would you say? God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's what grace is all about for all of us. And the people that have the least amount of joy, I find, are the legalistic Christians. Do this, don't do that. Can't you see the sign? You know? How sad is that? Not that we live by licentiousness, but we have to be very, very careful when we point the finger at others. Why? Because Paul said, but such were some of you. And how often we forget that we used to do the same things, but how bad my sin looks when someone else does it. And then you become legalistic, and then you become baptized in pickle juice, and then you become like, who would want to be one of you? It's fun to have fun as a Christian. Yeah, we get down to business when we have to get down to business. And there are those times, you know. But let's have some fun every once in a while. Laughter's good medicine. And you know what? I've lately needed a little bit of laughter, and it is good medicine. Notice, 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? How sad. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? I do. I care about those that are like we find back in verse 5. I'm concerned for the timetable that they're on. How about you here this morning? Which timetable are you on? Are you on God's divine timetable? Or are you part of those that Jesus said that your time is always ready? Every one of us has an appointment with God. And it can be young and it can be old. Anything in between. If you were to have to stand before Jesus Christ today, would he be your Savior or would he be your judge? Today is the day of salvation. He wants to save you. He wants to give you the greatest gift of all, eternal life through his Son, to forgive you for all of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to give you joy unspeakable, to give you peace and grace and all of these wonderful things. And maybe he wants to use you to change your family. God had to use me to change mine. Oftentimes he picks the biggest knucklehead to change the whole face of things. He has a way of doing that. So what will you do with this man who is called Christ the Lord? Is he your Lord and Savior? Or is he just good? Or maybe you're thinking like those folks did up in Jerusalem. He deceives the people. I don't believe that stuff. Well, it's up to you. But if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we want to give you that opportunity, just like my little sis did last week over there. And if God is speaking to you through his Spirit, don't push him away. He loves you. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. He's not going to hammer you. He loves you. He wants to draw you through his goodness and his kindness and his grace and his mercy. How can you resist so great a salvation? And so if you'd like to receive Christ this morning, just please stand up quickly. God's tugging at your heart. Just stand up quickly. The angels in heaven rejoice when one person gives their life to Christ. Anyone, as we close here this morning, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we know who you are. Thank you that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to the truth, and it's the truth that set us free. At the same time, Lord, I know there are many of us, if not all of us, that have members of our own household that don't yet believe. And I put that word yet in there. Because I believe, Lord, through loving them and praying for them and not condemning them but having compassion upon them, I just believe the goodness of God will draw them to repentance. And so I do pray for all of us here immediate family, parents, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, God. Draw them to you, I pray. Do you pray for our friends and neighbors and relatives and loved ones? Father, I pray for the Jews upstairs, that they would, that you would remove the scales from their eyes and show them Yeshua, HaMashiach, Christ, the Messiah. Would you do that, please? So we thank you, Lord, for the worship this morning, for the fellowship this morning. Thank you for all that you bless us with. And comfort the brokenhearted, Lord. There are many people that I've talked to, even recently, here and in various places that are going through tough times. And I pray, Lord, that they would sense your presence and your love and your grace and your mercy in just a wonderful way. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and for your great love. And thank you, Lord, that we are on your divine timetable. And we have an appointment with you on a glorious day it will be. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.